truths that we're singing, that he's made us absolutely free, are what Hebrews has been speaking of. And so this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're just going to look at one verse. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're looking at only one verse. Now, I've never been to France, Paris, or Milan, but apparently, in the Cathedral of Milan, there are three huge gates. Over one gate, there's an inscription in marble under a beautiful bouquet of flowers that says, "The things that please are temporary." As you walk over the second gate, there's a cross with this inscription, "The things that disturb us are temporary." The things that please are temporary, the things that disturb are temporary. On the central gate, as you walk into the center, there's a big inscription saying, "Eternal are the important things." Eternal are the important things. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to help us remember. As he writes to the Jews that are under oppression, under persecution, they are tempted to be overcome by their persecution and depart from Christ because of the trials of being a Christian and go back to the Jewish religion, which is not illegal under Rome. Christianity had been declared illegal by that time. And his whole point is Christ is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant. And he that offers something that is eternally better. And really his cry is the things that are affecting you are temporary. But everything that Jesus gives you is eternal. Your identity in Christ has eternal impact to it. What Christ brings is better than the old covenant offering. Eternal promises are ours. Last week we looked at how the old covenant and the new covenant contrasted is it presents Christ as a better high priest who gives through the new covenant freedom from guilt. The old never could perfect the conscience. There was an external cleansing. There was temporary relief. But the hearts of the worshippers were not renewed. Their guilt could not be covered. But Christ does that. In chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God." And so we continue with that theme as we come to verse 15 of chapter 9. Again, just one verse this morning. There's plenty here for us. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant." And in fact, the order is actually a little bit different in the original. "Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, since a death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." That's the order. And there are three things in this text that I want to bring out this morning. Three reasons in this verse to help us, once again, remember the value of eternal things offered by Christ. To the extent that you are constantly bombarded in your mind and affected by what is going on right now, you're going to be anchored in the today. You're going to be full of anxiety. You're going to be filled with hopelessness and guilt and worry. But to the extent your focus is Christ and you're constantly filtering your mind and the well of your soul, filling it with the thoughts of what Christ is to you and what you are in Christ, your focus will be eternal. You'll value things correctly. And you'll be able to distinguish between what is important and what is eternal. And so to help us this morning, three things, three reasons why the new covenant eternally supersedes the old. And the first thing, and you can follow in your outlines, the first thing that we see in this text is that Christ secures mercy through atonement. Christ secures mercy through atonement. He is called here the mediator of a new covenant. The word that is used is mediator, or go-between. He bridges God and man. And so the idea of atonement is connected with the new covenant in this verse. What does this word atonement mean? Somebody has simply put it, at-one-ment. God and you are at peace through the work of Christ alone, through this mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant promised something that only Christ could secure. The verse starts with the word therefore, and therefore means that this idea is connected to what came previously, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So his blood, through the Spirit, was offered. He offered himself through the Spirit without blemish. What is his value? What is his nature? He is the Son of God, the eternal Son. He is infinitely pure. The body that he took on is not just a human body. It is the body of the eternal, incarnate Son, full of righteousness. This is not the animal sacrifice. This is the Son who offered himself. And therefore, you have to think about this. There is no other being of higher value than this in the universe, right? Than the Son. And therefore, when he offers himself to God, how can that offering be anything but acceptable fully? By virtue of who he is, the eternal Son, by virtue of who he is in his incarnation, the perfectly obedient and righous Son. 33 years he lived in obedience to God till the point of death on the cross. We call it the active obedience of Christ. How obedient is Christ? How pleased is the Father with the Son? What does the Bible say? Therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place. How virtuous is his obedience? Not just that the Father accepts him, but he says, you deserve, you have earned in your humanity the right to have the highest position over all of existence. King of kings and Lord of lords. Philippians chapter 2, when it talks about every knee will bow and every tongue confess, is not talking about the past before Jesus came to earth in the incarnation. It's talking about what he accomplished in his humanity. And that's the idea that is being brought out here. It is through his offering that was accepted to God. And if that offering is accepted, it means that all of the judgment of God that hangs over us has been wiped clean. And our guilt is perfectly removed in every aspect. And therefore, it says, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are purified. And what does the end of verse 14 say? Not just are we cleansed in our consciences, but we can serve the living God. From enemies to joyful servants, acceptable to him. I hope some days you sit down and you meditate on God's word and you're bewildered by this fact that you can have a life as an offering, that what I do, how I live, how I serve in the church and in the world for Christ, God is pleased by it. The only reason that is so is because of the gospel of Christ. What a privilege. We're purified to serve God. God secures mercy through atonement. And that was promised in the new covenant. And just another contrast between the old covenant and the new. If you begin to read Exodus and you'll begin to see the laws given, it starts with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and then goes on. By around Exodus 24, we have a point in which the covenant is established. And I'll summarize so we don't have to go there. So the law is given, and then the law is read before the people, and the people responded. Verse 3 of Exodus 24, everything that the Lord, Yahweh, has said to us, we will do. They said, as a people, together, we are going to do what he said. Because in the covenant, in the law, there is, if you do this, then you will be my possession. And as a part of their response to God, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings were given, were presented. And the blood of those offerings is sprinkled on the altar. You remember the picture of the tabernacle that we presented last time on the outer altar? Blood is sprinkled as a mark of the people's response. So Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, reads the book of the covenant, verse 7. And again the people responded as he read the book of the covenant and all the rules. We will obey everything that the Lord has said. So Moses has received covenant. He's given covenant from God and received covenant from the people. We will do, we will obey everything that the Lord has said. This time, the sacrificial blood is sprinkled on the people as a mark of the ratification, of the finalization of this covenant. It is now officially binding. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, as he sprinkled blood on the people, made in accordance with these words. So in the old covenant, there are three characteristics that we can see. There are two parties. God makes the covenant, and the people respond with an oath. Both agree to the terms of the book of the covenant. There are two sides, two people. The covenant is sealed how? With a death, through sacrifice of an animal, and that blood is sprinkled on the altar and on the people as a mark of the sealing of the covenant. It is binding. And the covenant is also sealed by the people with an oath before God. And this covenant, as we've been seeing in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and now 9, is ineffective in the sense that it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshippers. External cleansing is given, but it doesn't clean the heart and guilt. And the point of chapter 8, as we have seen, you can go back and listen to the messages, is that Christ in the new covenant, made by giving a new covenant first and then sealing a new covenant, makes the old covenant obsolete. In chapter 8, he actually quotes from Jeremiah 31, which is where the old covenant is written. And in chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. And then the last verse of chapter 8, even in speaking, when he gave a new covenant, when he speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Now the Bible can be split into different covenants even, and there's different eras. When you read the Bible and begin to read it over and over, you begin to see there is a thread of unity between the old. We call it progressive revelation. The Bible is not just a scattering of stories. And that's why even in our readings, we are trying to read systematically through the book. And God is working a work. And there are different ways to divide that story to help us understand. But one great way is this contrast between old covenant and new covenant. And in fact, we have our Bibles in two parts, right? And what is it called? The Old Testament or Covenant and the New Testament or Covenant. And so that's why I'm making this contrast, so we see how significant it is. Mark chapter 14. This is the last Upper Room Supper. And Jesus is instituting in this Passover evening the Lord's Supper. Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave them and said, "This is my body." By the way, this is there in Luke chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. The same ideas are repeated in different portions of it. But this language here is a little bit more specific to our ideas that we are discussing. So he broke the bread and said, "This is my body." What are the people expecting him to do? To celebrate Passover and say, "This is the body of the Lamb. This represents the death of the Lamb." And he's saying, "I'm changing this. It is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Verse 24. And he said to them, "This is not blood in general. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, as people who come from different backgrounds than the Jews, this doesn't hit us as it should. And that's why I presented what happened with the inauguration of the Old Covenant. And therefore the language becomes quite clear to us that Jesus is connecting what happened with the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. There was a covenant made by God, agreed by the people, and then it was finalized by the sprinkling of sacrificial blood. You see the same thing happening here? The covenant has been given where? It already existed in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36 is evidence of that covenant. And in other places, language of the covenant is given. But when does that covenant come into being? At the death of Christ. He says what? This is, what does this represent? My blood of the covenant. Moses sprinkled the blood of an animal on the people as a mark of the finalization of the covenant. Jesus says, "My blood is the mark of the finalization of the new covenant." So when does the new covenant come into being? When Jesus died, when his blood was poured out. And there's specific language even there, when he took the cup that represented his sacrificial death. Again, I must emphasize, when you read this, "This is my blood," right? Don't get over literal. You know, well, like the crazy people who do this, right? That there's a chalice in heaven with the blood of Jesus. Every drop is preserved, right? Weird interpretations. No, the blood is used figuratively to represent the sacrificial death. In the Old Testament, there's blood everywhere because there's sacrifice. And that's saying this is what sin demands, a sacrifice of death. And so the writer of the Hebrews will say, as we're going to read in chapter 10, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the message, why blood is necessary. So the cross is a bloody thing, the cross of Christ, because it is a sacrificial death. So this cup represents his sacrificial death. And he says it is the blood of the covenant, and then he adds this, which is poured out for many. He was alluding to the Old Covenant, but with a modification. First of all, when you read the New Covenant, it's different than the Old Covenant. There's, if you do this, then I will make you my possession. That's the old. We've been looking at this, even in the giving of the Ten Commandments this week. We looked at that in our studies through the 52 stories of the Bible. But in the New Covenant, you don't have if. If you read Jeremiah 31, and again, what is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, you see that. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. God is the doer. He is the one who gives a new heart. He is the one who makes the covenant. He is the one who promises all the promises of the new covenant. There's another difference. So God is the doer. We are, in a sense, passive recipients of this covenant. We don't say, all this we will do, because there is no condition of what you should do in the new covenant. The covenant of the Old Testament was sealed with the blood of animals. The covenant of the New was sealed with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But there's another aspect to this that is different. He says it's the blood of the covenant poured out for many. What is that? It's substitution. He himself is saying, my death is a representative death. You see that? It's poured out for or on behalf of many. Election is here, by the way. Whenever you read in the Gospels, many, election. It doesn't say all, it says many. Right? Who are the recipients of the new covenant? Is it the whole world? No. Even in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says what? Those who are called. Called. In the sovereignty of God, he draws people into his covenant. Do you and I know who those people are? No, that's why we preach the gospel, right? Knowing that there are people that he has chosen in all the world. He is sovereign in the choosing. He is sovereign in the salvation. He is sovereign in the redemption and even in the glorification. So if we contrast the two, Moses versus Christ, what we are seeing back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, is that both are in a sense mediators, right? Moses mediates the old covenant, Jesus mediates the new, but only one is an effective mediator. And that's glorious. Christ effectively stands not just as a go-between, but actually as a one who mediates between God and man through the promises of the new covenant. He's the high priest, he's the mediator of the new covenant, and he is the sacrifice. And when he mediates, he doesn't just speak to man for God like Moses did, right? That's Moses' job. He speaks to man for God as a prophet. But Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, brings man to God by his blood. Remember again, and you can read the end of chapter 6, we are anchored. We have this hope as an anchor that takes us right through the veil into the very presence of God where Christ is. Amazing. You are tied to Jesus. You could never get to God on your own. But by his blood and his work, he bound you to himself. And he carries us into the very presence of God. And we've seen this repeated throughout Hebrews, right? He's not like the priests of the old covenant that exit. He, in his ministry, went there to go there and remain there. And if he remains as a high priest forever, a mediator forever, what does that mean about you and your salvation? You're bound to him. Nothing can separate you from him. And you stand before God through Christ forever. That's all mercy. That's nothing to do with you and me, right? Can there be anything? And so think about your sin. Think about your misery and your wanton wastefulness of your life and the mistakes that you made and the things that bring you down and the statements of the devil maybe to bring condemnation upon you. All those things that affect us, right? And put them side by side to the work of Christ and you will see he covers all of that. You're not defined by your sin. You are defined by Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. The mercies of God were promised in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. I will remember their sins no more. I hope terms like that never get old for you. Oh, I've heard that before. No, I've heard that before, but I can't stop wanting to hear it. That God remembers my sins no more. Again, not because he's forgetful. If there's every detail known to one person, it's God himself, right? In all of history, every detail of every molecule is known to him. So, I will remember their sins no more is not God's forgetfulness, but a done deal, because the sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. That was promised in the old, secured by the mediator. And there is atonement. Under Christ, mercy is given And it's perfectly just when God says, I forgive you. What a rest this is. You know, the world is looking for peace of mind. You'll never have peace of mind till you have Jesus, because only here is that true rest. You know, I don't have to look over my shoulder and wonder if God is behind me. It's done. He covers me, he holds me, he loves me. That's the first thing. Christ secures God's mercy through atonement, through the work promised in the new covenant, but the work accomplished through his blood on the cross. Here's a second interesting thing. Christ, through what he has done in the promises of the new covenant, even redeems the sinners of the old covenant. That's why I titled this, I was trying to be creative. Even Moses needs the new covenant. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15? It says, he's a mediator of a new covenant since a death has occurred that redeems them. Who? The old covenant people. From the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A death has occurred. Christ's death redeems them from the transgressions committed in the old covenant. We are used to talking about the new covenant by now, even in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 of Hebrews, and saying how glorious this work of Christ is. I have believed in Jesus. I depend on him. I trust in him. My life, my faith is fortified as I think of all that he is for me, right? But here, the writer to the Hebrews is also saying, it's glorious for you, but in history, it's glorious for them as well. Yes, Jesus' death is the price of deliverance from judgment and guilt to us because of sin. But what about those who lived under the law covenant, the old covenant? I mean, think about them for pity's sake, right? We're talking about the ineffectiveness of the old covenant, that the sacrifices that they lived in day after day, year after year, that they offered with hope, was only sufficient in some sense, an external cleansing, a temporary release from immediate judgment. You know, the earth didn't open up like it did in Exodus. You remember? With Korah's rebellion. And these sacrifices were a temporary hold of the judgment of God, the immediate judgment of God. So there are some temporary effects to this. But we are saying and we are realizing that their consciences could not be cleaned through the sacrifices. So what about those millions of people throughout the Old Testament? For pity's sake, that means that they are gone. If all that they could get was external cleansing, what hope do they have of freedom from guilt? I mean, look at this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. Onwards. We sometimes read this and apply it to us like comforting words, but think about the dread of this language here. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And then we'll read this and we'll apply it to ourselves and say, look how wonderful it is, right? But this is to a people that were always failing. Because look at the next verse. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. So what's the promise of the old covenant? Death. Death. People say the Old Testament is a story of judgment and the New Testament is a story of grace. It's a misunderstanding. Because the very fact that you don't see the judgment of God poured out all the time on these miserable failures is a sign of what? There is mercy throughout the Bible. And in fact, the New Testament has as much judgment as you can possibly imagine. But the focal point of that judgment is on the Son. But there is death as a transgression, as a consequence of transgression. So is death their eternal lot because they failed the covenant? And that's why I think verse 15 is giving us this clarity. By the way, even Paul in Romans chapter 3, 21 onwards is making the same point. How is it possible that some, at least we see in the Old Testament, are forgiven? Paul makes that point. Here the point is, what about believers in the Old Testament? Because they sinned. There is no perfect person in the Old Testament. There is no one who kept the conditions of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. Not David, not Moses. Who are the best? None. And so that's why I'm saying even Moses needs the new covenant. Though he didn't see it in its fullness. Though he didn't understand what was to come. His hope, his eternal life is based on the new covenant, not on the old. See what the verse says? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So not just us who believe today, but even them. For us, our faith is anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealed. No one has seen God, chapter 1. The one who is on the Father's side of John, chapter 1 of John. The one who is on the Father's side has exposited, made him known. John chapter 14. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So because he is revealed in the new covenant, then faith is anchored to the person of Christ. But in the old dispensation, in the old era, their faith is in Yahweh. Because they didn't know Christ. There is only one way for a conscience to be clean of guilt through the forgiveness that God offers. There's only one way. And what way is that? Christ. There is no other way. If Christ is what we need today, then only Christ is what they needed then. What we are learning here is that Christ's death was a representative death for us. It was poured out for the many. But the many are us who believe, but even them. How was Moses saved? How was Abraham forgiven? How was David forgiven? God applied retrospectively the work of his Son through the shedding of his blood on the cross. How glorious, how infinitely worthy is the blood of Christ? It covers the forgiveness of every sinner who comes to God. And today, if all the world would come, the blood of Christ is sufficient. How glorious this is. Not just forward redemption, but even to those before. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I think the ideas that we are talking about have some clarification here. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. After speaking of the hall of faith, all these who came before, all these, they had faith, right? They depended on God. Though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And the ultimate thing that is promised is what? Redemption and atonement. Since God had provided something better for us, and here's the point, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So when is the application of their atonement, their forgiveness? The same time that our atonement was made, when Christ died on the cross. So it's like in the Old Testament, when God declares Abraham righteous, he's giving an advance payment of forgiveness. knowing that he has architected in history redemption through his son. Christ redeems the sinners of the old covenant. And this is important. When you look at the Bible as a whole, there is only one way of salvation. It has never changed and it will never change. Even today, we cannot come up with a different way of salvation for some different tribe somewhere. Or we make up all these inventions, right? Every sin that is forgiven by God can only be forgiven justly by the work of Christ. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. A death has occurred that covers even the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Christ redeems the sinners of the old covenant. Thirdly, Christ provides an eternal inheritance to his people. Christ provides an eternal inheritance to his people. The end of this verse, so that Hebrews 9 verse 15, so that those who are called may receive the, why is he the mediator of a new covenant? That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Again, who is this for? Those that are called. Who calls? God does. God draws. We are debtors to God in every way. We have no claim over salvation. There is nothing within us. We don't choose him. We cannot. We are dead in our sins. How is it possible for a dead, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, dead in your trespasses, right? As bewildering it is if you're at a funeral and the dead body gets up out of the coffin in the middle of all the weeping and mourning, right? There will be maybe happiness, but there will usually be panic, right? But we're okay with it somehow in the church when it comes to sinners. And we talk about dead bodies, dead spiritual things, choosing God all the time as if it's nothing. There is no spark in us that can reach out to God. He must do the first work, right? And so Ephesians chapter 2 tells us what? God, rich in mercy, made us alive. And all of this at the end of that passage, verse 8 onwards, right, is God's doing. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It is the gift of God, including the faith. We don't choose him. And so all of salvation, biblically speaking, is God's doing. We need to get used to the glory and the kingship of God in our theology, biblically speaking, isn't it? It's hard to accept, of course. I want to say that I, you know, went through all this, like Francis Schaeffer, apologetic studies, and I came to an understanding that Jesus is the only way through my just pure intellectual pursuit. And even that was a gift of God. Like, come on, give me something, right? No, because if there's even one thing that makes me a participant in salvation, it is not a perfect salvation. Because my corrupt hand will destroy everything. That's the story of the Bible. So those who are called receive the promised election, eternal inheritance. He calls and he also secures the end. What a wonderful thing, right? I'm not going to break this because he called me and he's already secured the eternal inheritance. He says, come on in. Read John chapter 6. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, will come to me and I will raise them up on the last day. There's nothing to do with we choosing that. Amazing. Great joy for us here. What is promised to those who are called? And this is one of the reasons why you should be worshiping all the time, because you're bewildered every Sunday when you look at the gospel. Lord, what is going on? Why? You know, because we get upset sometimes. Why doesn't he choose this other person? I'm just as undeserving as any other person I can think of. Lord, why? And I can only say, I praise you for your grace. Lord, have grace on others as well. Right? Open their eyes. Break their hardness. And what is promised to those he calls? Eternal inheritance. And here's the amazing thing. Those that are called don't receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's one thing to say, I give you a promise, a jumla. We know much about promises, right? Receiving a promise is nothing. It's when you receive the thing promised that makes all the difference. And the gospel is about us receiving the thing promised. That's the language of the text. Be very careful how you read it, right? Oh, Lord, I love your promises. Well, I love the thing that is promised more. And he gives that to us. He's the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. The end is guaranteed from the beginning. Here's another reason. I say this all the time. Why do we believe that we can't lose our salvation? There's so many reasons. We just keep coming with text, right? Here again. He called them so that they will receive what? Not salvation now, but the promised inheritance. Remember again, what was their inheritance? Deuteronomy 30:16. If you obey the Lord your God, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, verse 16 of Exodus 30 that we read, by walking in his ways, what will you get? Then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So great promise. But what were they going to receive? Blessing in the land of Canaan. If you love the promises of the Old Testament, then, you know, you might love the prosperity gospel because it's all about things like that sometimes, right? Oh, I will be blessed and my family will be blessed and we'll be wonderful and we'll have a house, right? What the writer to the Hebrews says is look up at the eternal glory of what Christ offers. Maybe you're not going to get some land and house and blessing in this life. Maybe the call of God on your life is get up, take up everything and come follow me. Or leave everything and come follow me. Is that not blessing? Versus the person who has the few cars and this and that, right? I'm not blessed there. No, that's not how it works. Because what Christ gives far supersedes all that. You get why we are saying that the things that are eternal are vital? Are forever? What do believers receive? An eternal inheritance. Not just your best life now. Not just your best life now. And maybe your life in Christ is not the best as far as comparison to what's going on with the people around you in the world today. Maybe the path chalked out for you by Christ, and in fact he has promised that, hasn't he? Is suffering and being despised and being failed. Somebody has failed you, you know, because you are a Christian and you're trying to follow him. They're taking advantage of you. Maybe that's your lot in life. But look up and don't let your faith diminish because you who are called have an eternal inheritance secured for you. That begins now, but it goes on into eternity. Now, the new covenant didn't use the language of eternal inheritance or heirship. But the book of Hebrews has elaborated quite a bit throughout. You are the offspring of Abraham, he says in chapter 2, verse 16. He calls believers the offspring of Abraham. He says, I'm not a Jewish person. You're an offspring of Abraham. The unconditional blessing. He said, what? I will bless you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? And Paul tells us in Galatians that the blessing that is promised is justification by faith. We have an inheritance that starts with justification by faith, being declared righteous before God. But it goes on into eternity. We have a Sabbath rest, chapter 4, verse 9, that still remains for us, a rest that is to come, speaking of eternity. Can you imagine an existence without any worry? There's nothing to really plan for. Because today, if we don't plan, there is disaster waiting, right? If you just begin to think about all the things, you forget about God for a minute, and that's what we do all the time, right? I don't have to ask you to forget about God. That's why we worry, isn't it? But can you imagine a future? All that is the shepherd care of God, his glory, his worship, and joy forever. You think of what kind of rest that really is? That's what is promised to come. Not my sin, not the sin of others. No possibility of failure in my life or in others. No sorrow. No nostalgia in heaven. Oh, the good old days of sin. No. No. There's no nostalgia in heaven, right? How many of us get into nostalgia, right? Oh, things are so bad today. I wish I was 3 years old again, you know? In heaven, it's just joy. Because everything that we long for is there in Christ before us. And we won't even be so enamored with each other in heaven. You know, you're not going to go to heaven and be looking for that loved one. That's again a sign of the old era. Because our longing is, you know, my uncle or my grandfather or whatever, right? Or my pet dog. All of that fades because Christ is the one who fully fulfills that which we long for. That's called rest. You don't really know rest. You glory in the rest that Christ gives you today. There is peace in Christ. There is the removal of guilt in Christ today. So the already is already begun, right? But what the Bible is telling us is you don't know, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's all yet to come. Long for heaven, brothers and sisters. Long for heaven. It'll make you more useful today. Because your eyes will be up, not down. And you'll be laboring for the Lord with passion and sacrifice. Because you realize, I'm not really sacrificing anything. I have everything. The believer has Sabbath rest. Chapter 13, verse 14, we have a city that is to come. So many promises. The believer is an heir of salvation in the world to come. Chapter 1, verse 14. In fact, there is dominion to come. Remember chapter 2, verse 4, the angels. This is not the angels he's speaking about, dominion. Remember? Who is it for? Those who are called. The commentator John Phillips says this: a person is burdened by a crushing weight of debt. He tries every way within his power to extricate himself, but all his efforts are in vain. The mortgages and liens against him are too great and too many. He only sinks deeper and deeper into insolvency. Nothing but ruin stares him in the face. What can he do but declare bankruptcy and hope that somehow or other, at some future time, he might be able to recover his good name and face his creditors with honor? Then one morning he discovers that he is the sole beneficiary of the estate of a billionaire who has died, making him and him alone heir and inheritor of enormous holdings. This is not a myth. This is what happened to us in Christ. We are the spiritual heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died, leaving us in his last will and testament, the new covenant, all the immense resources of goodness and grace that were his alone. He didn't remain dead. He lives. And the Bible says we are co-heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8. Our insolvency, our vast debt of sin, and our spiritual bankruptcy is gone, replaced with an eternal inheritance. There is nothing more worth your focus. Have I made the point abundantly clear over these past few weeks? There is nothing more worth your focus, your time, and your attention than the eternal treasures that are yours in Christ. Nothing. Don't invest in dirt. Seek him first above all. Even if dirt is lost, it is to your benefit. It may be very shiny dirt, but it's still dirt. If all else fails but Christ remains, you still have eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your Son. May the truth of his gospel work penetrate deeply into our hearts so that we may be seen as the church militant, effective and laboring for his kingdom, which alone will stand. One day all that will remain is the kingdom of God. in Christ. So help us to invest in all that He has invested already in us. We thank You for Your marvelous truth. We thank You that You are glorified in Your salvation. Now glorify Yourself in the work of Your Spirit through the Word in our hearts in obedience. We pray in Your Son, the Mediator's name. Amen. Amen.